Thank you, Leo. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Paul said, I will delight in my weakness and my hardships and my persecutions, for when I'm weak, I'm strong. And also a perfect tie-in back into what we began studying last Sunday morning here in Matthew chapter 10 as Jesus began to call and to use these 12 ordinary men, regular men, men like you and men like me, just the base of the world, kind of like what Paul told the Corinthians, and let the Lord use them and literally turn the world on its head using these 12 men. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read the first 15 verses. We've already covered part of it last week, but let's kind of keep this together and understand it as a theme. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. This is the Word of God. Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we come at this time because we long to hear you speak. And so, Father, we study your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth and explain to us the things that we do not understand. Make your truth clear that, Lord God, we may adapt our lives to it. Father, I pray that you would grant me the grace to speak this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that you would hold sway over my thoughts and over my words. And that, Lord God, you would keep me close, guide me into what is your truth. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. My rock and my redeemer, and I pray that above all you are glorified through your word, and that your church is transformed and shaped into the bride that you would have us to be. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we met, we began Matthew chapter 10. We talked about that Matthew has now moved from his section on the power of Jesus into his section on the purpose of Jesus. Matthew 8 and 9 was all about his power, the authority of the king, the power of the king. Matthew has placed it in great display as Jesus literally could do anything he wanted. He had the ability to overcome the effects of sin and prove himself to be the Messiah. The next section, it started in Matthew 9:35, but we moved into the purpose of Jesus. And this was where Jesus began to see these crowds that were flocking to him. Most of the time wouldn't even let him get a breath of fresh air, pushing him literally across the Sea of Galilee and bombarding him on both sides. But as the crowds continue to flock to him, the Bible says that Jesus saw them and was moved with compassion for them. He saw them as people who had been distressed and dispirited, literally stripped or shorn and thrown aside. He said they were like sheep without a shepherd. He then told the disciples that there were few who were going to reach these sheep and that they must begin to pray that God would send out workers into that harvest because the sheep needed to be found. It is by no coincidence then, as we mentioned last week, that these whom he told to pray for workers in Matthew 9:38, he actually summoned as workers in Matthew chapter 10. We begin to talk about now Jesus, after being overwhelmed with the need of the sheep, actually begins to send the 12 out to reach the sheep who are so distressed and so dispirited. And we saw three things last week, and just to kind of pull us up to speed, the first thing we saw was the power he shared. And you see that in verse 1, in which Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. These men were messengers. Paul called himself an ambassador. They didn't go on their own authority. They went in the authority of the king. Their message held weight. Their message held validity, not because it was so smart or from them or what they wanted to say. Their message held validity because it was the message of the king. The king said to do it, and so they went in his authority. The second thing we saw last week was the people that he summoned. And you see in verses 2 through 4 the names of the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. We noted that Peter was the leader. He was the first, the protos. He was the one in charge. We also recognize that of these men, they were very great, distinct personalities. At least four were fishermen. We know we had a tax collector among the group. One was a terrorist, one was an imposter, and one was a breast baby. Thaddeus, his name means breast baby. And so it was either a term to aggravate the man a little bit, but most likely he was the youngest of the group. And of all these 12 that Jesus could have chosen, there were no Roman orators, there were no Greek philosophers, there were no people that you would have seen with the high and mighty education or all the great experience. Jesus literally went for the meek of the earth, didn't he? He walked the shores of Galilee and found the most base, as Paul would say in Corinthians, or ignoble or unwise men he could find. Because his strength is perfect when our strength is gone. He puts that treasure in jars of clay so that the glory of his gospel and the glory of his nature may shine even brighter. And so Jesus used these 12 ordinary men. The next thing we saw briefly last week was the place he sent them. And we saw that in verse 6. After Jesus specifically said not to go to the Gentiles and not to go to the Samaritans, Jesus said to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not that Jesus doesn't care for Gentiles or Samaritans. We're living proof that he does care for Gentiles. Rather, what Jesus was doing was in response to the problem he recognized in Matthew chapter 9, that the sheep were lost, the sheep were distressed, the sheep were dispirited. And so this became more or less a shepherding effort in which he told the 12 to go to those sheep. It's not that he didn't want more sheep, it's that he wanted to find the ones he already had who were lost. And so Jesus has sent out the 12 not as a full-scale missionary endeavor, but rather to find those sheep who had been so distressed and dispirited, those sheep who had been shorn and tossed aside. He sent the 12 to find them. And so we saw the power he shared, the people he summoned, and the place he sent them. I want to pick up this morning, continue in our text, and show you number 4. And that is the plan they should follow. The plan they should follow. Look at verse 5. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give.'" Now, we already talked about briefly in last week why Jesus didn't send them to Gentiles or Samaritans. It's not that they weren't important, but this was an effort to find those lost sheep. But the thing we cannot miss is Jesus sent them for the lost sheep is the word with two little letters, and that is the word go, right? Don't miss the fact that in the endeavor to find the lost sheep, Jesus told the disciples they were to go to those sheep. This is important for us to grasp and sort of take hold of and make our own again. It's an effort to pull the church back to the foundation of which the Lord intended. And that is that much is said today about reaching the lost, and rightly so. I mean, why are we here, right? But much is also made today of what it takes to get people to come to church. If you go and buy 10 church growth books, all 10 of them will give you some sort of idea as to how to get people to come to church. Perhaps the most popular over the last decade, the one I was told to read in seminary, is the one called Purpose Driven Church by Rick Warren. It's a 5-part book. Part 4 of that 5-part book is entitled Bringing in a Crowd. It's the whole purpose of part number 4. How to bring in a crowd. In that section, he divides them into various other sections, but I just want to give you some of his main points about bringing in a crowd. In regard to the worship service itself, these are some of his headlines or titles. Make it as easy as possible to attend, and by that he meant have worship services early, late, Saturday nights, whenever people can come. Improve the pace and flow of the service. make visitors feel comfortable, and create an attractive atmosphere. Those were the four things he said to do. In regard to the music, here's what Rick Warren said. Sing a new song. Speed up the tempo. Update the lyrics. And replace the organ. These were all concepts in which he said, if you want to bring in the crowd, you need to do these things. In regard to the preaching, he said to plan your titles to appeal to the unchurched. It's not the sermon necessarily, but whatever you entitle the sermon, make it catchy. Number two, preach in a series. Don't preach through books of the Bible, but preach on series, various topics. And number three, preach for commitment. In other words, don't leave the sermon without really giving the sales pitch to make people come. These were all the aspects in which Rick Warren in his book said you bring in a crowd. And that's unique because the church has been struggling with this for the last few years, namely since society has gotten much more busy and much more transportable, much more able to move. Used to, I guess, when we were just on horse and carriage and there weren't a lot of big shindigs going on, everybody showed up for the local revival. But now people have things to do on Sunday and people have the means to get there, right? They can go for a weekend trip somewhere a long ways off by means of the airlines. And so people have learned that church isn't necessarily a place they have to be. And the church has then tried to decide, what should we do to get the crowd to come back to church? And it's a problem that men like Rick Warren and others have desperately tried to solve. But here's the problem with that. Jesus never said to bring in a crowd. In fact, if you study Jesus throughout the Gospels, much of the time you find Jesus avoiding the crowd. Much of the time, he leaves the crowd. The crowd shows up, and Jesus goes the other way. And in those rare moments when Jesus did entertain the crowd, 9 times out of 10, he offended them so that they left anyway. It was never about the crowd with the Lord. He never said to bring them in. Jesus unequivocally told us to go to them, and that makes sense, right? If the sheep are lost, right? The sheep don't know the way back. Asking them to come is foolish. They are lost. They need to be found. And so Jesus told the 12, don't hang up a sign outside the synagogue telling the sheep to come. You go find the sheep. They had to go. But the second thing you see is that Jesus said in verse 7, and as you go, there's going again, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go, preach. Why preach? You ever thought about this? Why is that what the Lord tells us to do? It says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Right? Like it or not, God's divine method for drawing the lost sheep home is preaching the gospel. It's not that we have determined it to be the best method. It's not that it's the most favorable method. It may not be our most enjoyable method, but it is the divine method. It is the method in which God chose. It is the method in which God endorsed. It is the method in which God ordained that we are to go to the sheep and preach to them. That's what we're called to do. Again, you could ask why. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from, you know this? Hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. It's interesting to note that God did not say that faith comes by seeing, or that faith comes by reading, or that faith comes by touching, or that faith comes by eating. Faith comes how? By hearing, right? This is how God ordained it. The God who created humanity, the God that formed us on his potter's will, the God that made us like we are, said these people respond when they hear the message preached. Church, go, and as you go, preach. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And that means that we understand that I'm all in favor of things like humanitarian aid. I'm all in favor of things like feeding the hungry and medical help to the sick. All those things are great things. You ought to be involved in them. We all ought to be involved in them. But all of those things are insufficient at best if they are not linked with the preaching of the gospel. Because you cannot hug a sheep back into the fold. You have to call the sheep back into the fold. The sheep follow the voice of their master, remember? And so you go to the sheep and you call the sheep. You preach. Jesus even told them what to preach. He said, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is a message obviously pointed at the Jews. It was the Jews who were looking for the kingdom of heaven. It was the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah. And so Jesus said, you go tell these lost sheep of Israel, the kingdom is here. We found it. We know where it is. It's at hand. And that's why John, by the way, also came preaching, right? When he started in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Shortly thereafter, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it's no surprise that Jesus commands the 12 to preach the same thing. And certainly that's not all they preached. It wasn't just a 8-word sermon as they walked around just spouting this over and over, similar to what Jonah did in Nineveh. No doubt they expounded upon the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you want to know how they expounded, read Matthew 5 through 7. That was the unabridged version of the kingdom of heaven is at hand sermon, where Jesus told us what a kingdom citizen looks like and that a kingdom citizen has to enter through the narrow gate, right? That a kingdom citizen is of the heart and not of the action of the outside. That religion is that which pleases God inwardly and not that which pleases man. That was the sermon. That was the message of our Lord. And Jesus equipped the 12 with this message and told them to go out and preach this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Point mostly being that they had to tell them that. Go and preach. And again, that's not all. Look at verse 8. As you go and as you preach, he says, heal the sick. Here's your humanitarian part. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And at this point, you and I have to take a time out, don't we? Because we're following along in the pattern real easy up until here. Go, I can go. Preach, I can preach. But man, I'm up against a wall of this. Anybody in here ever healed the sick? Anybody in here ever cleansed the leper? Anybody in here ever raised the dead? I can't. My guess is you probably haven't either. This was an apostolic thing. Why would the Lord ask them to do this? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority to do it, right? Gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This was specific authority for the 12. And that's why Jesus can tell them to do it. By the way, the better question is not why did they do it, or not that they did it, but why they did it. And the reason, of course, is for proof. This is divine validity. You remember when Jesus worked all the miracles, do you know why he did it? It says in John chapter 5, verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus went out and did all the miracles so you would know he was the Messiah. And the same goes with the 12. He sends them out with divine authority and divine ability to go out and indicate we are preaching the message of the kingdom. The message inspired by God, the message accredited by him. And by the way, Scripture is obviously clear that it was the 12 who had these abilities. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul calls them the signs of an apostle. He says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Paul said, you know I'm an apostle. Why? Because I worked the signs of an apostle. This was apostolic authority. In fact, if you go on throughout the New Testament, you can read the writer of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews indicates that while he could not perform miracles, it was the 12 who could. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Who's that? It's the apostles, right? Those who heard. "God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." The writer of Hebrews said it was not us who worked the miracles, it was them who worked the miracles. It was the 12. They came out with their authority. And the point is that Jesus commanded them to do this because it was validity to their message. If they go out and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand and do nothing to prove what they have said, there is no reason for anyone to believe. But if they declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and then do the same things our Lord is doing by undoing the effects of sin, by healing the sick and casting out demons, all of a sudden there is validity to their message. How do you and I do this, right? Have you thought about this? You and I don't. What do? We stand upon the New Testament, don't we? Stand upon the revealed Word of God. Think back to the Old Testament prophets. Think back to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel. Do you remember any miracles these men working, right? They were preaching what God said. They were preachers of the gospel. They had the Word of the Lord to stand upon. That was their authority, and it is for you and I as well. We go out and we don't have to have the added authority of miracles because we have the New Testament, but it is authority nonetheless. It's vindication. Jesus told the 12, you go out and go, you preach, and you demonstrate or validate your message. And by the way, that's a simple plan to follow. It really is. Where did they get it? Well, Matthew chapter 4, listen to Jesus. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Going, teaching, healing, right? Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul said, I came to you, I knew Christ and Him crucified, and it was demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's the same thing over and over and over. It's the divine plan. You go, you preach, and stand upon the authority that God has given you to stand upon. This is what Christ was asking the 12 to do. The tragedy, however, is that while it is a simple plan, it is roundly a rejected plan. If you go into churches today, most people don't want to go. It's not to say all won't. Certainly some do. But most don't want to go. And most don't want to preach. And most don't care to even learn the word, let alone stand upon it. If we were to talk to people today and say, we want you to go on mission or we want you to go share Christ with this person, most people respond, well, I don't know what I would say. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell them. It's because we don't even know what to tell them, right? We've got to study the Word of God to know it. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved, right? A workman who needs not be ashamed. If you haven't met Romeo Tegel, go meet him. If you need an appliance, go to Sears. That's where he sells them. But when Romeo went to work at Sears, do you know what he did? I would never have done this, but I've bought appliances that I don't even read the manuals on. But when he went to start selling appliances at Sears, he brought home the manual from all the appliances that he was going to sell so that he could read the manuals. Do you know why he did that? One, he's weird. Number two, because he wanted to sell those appliances to people, right? When people came in and wanted to know about the appliances, he didn't want to say, well, it's white. Don't you like a white one? Right? I mean, this one plugs into the wall and so does that one. I don't see much difference. He wanted to know what they did so that he was equipped, a workman, unashamed, to be able to sell a stove or an oven or refrigerator, whatever else he wants to sell, right? Well, man, that's appliances, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. We're talking about the kingdom. And what we're learning to do is that we go and we preach, and that obviously means that we study to show ourselves approved. God has given us, and friends, this is a thing of beauty. Amen? It is, right? When you have the Word of God, and you know the very thoughts and mind of God, the plan of God, the intentions of God, the heart of God, we have at our disposal everything we need to go into a lost world and share the truth of God with them. So by all means, church, grab a hold of the book, right? Go and preach the gospel. Stand upon the authority with these people. That's what Jesus called the 12 to do. Go, preach, validate your message. So that's the plan they should follow. Number five, I want to show you that's vitally important to all of us as we endeavor to do this. Number five is the price they are worth. The price they are worth. Look at verses 9 through 15. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is vitally important, and I have to admit, at times in the past when I've studied this, all I've ever really focused on are things that the disciples would have to do. For example, I would say that they would need willingness, right? I mean, you're not ever going to go, you're not ever going to preach if you're not willing to serve the Lord. And I could tell you that the disciples had to have willingness. I could tell you that the disciples would have to have faith, because the Lord was telling them not to acquire gold or silver or money, but to just trust that those things would be provided. I could tell you that the disciples would need contentment, because they were to go to a house that was worthy and then stay at that house until they left that city. You know, don't go look for a bigger one or one with a jacuzzi or anything like that. Stay. Be content with where God has placed you. I can tell you that the disciples needed conviction. They had to be convicted enough that when they went to a house who would not accept the gospel they were preaching, they had to be willing to say, no peace resides here, shake the dust off their feet and leave. And I could tell you about all the things that the disciples would need on their journey as we study that. But this time as I began to study this and pore over it, it hit me that that's not exactly what Jesus is up to here. This is not just a lesson on how to be a missionary. What Jesus is doing in verses 9 through 15 is indicating how infinitely valuable those who go search for his sheep are to him. You'll notice a word that Jesus uses four times in these verses. It's the word worthy. It's axios in the Greek, and it's a word that denotes value. And he says right off the bat that you being as workers in verse 9 are, or verse 10, are worthy, valuable of support. You're worthy to be supported, worthy to be compensated. You have a value or a worth in you. He goes on furthermore to say in verse 11 that when you go to a city, you look for someone else who is worthy for you to stay with them. In other words, now not only are you worthy to be compensated and valuable enough to be paid for your mission, but you also need to find someone who is worthy of you before you stay in their place. You go and you find out who's worthy to have you there. And the implication here is that not everyone is. Not everyone deserves to have you stay in their house. This is easy to understand when you think about it. Remember our study on marriage in 1 Corinthians, in which Paul is addressing those Corinthians, those that are married to non-believers. And the believer wants to know, should I leave because we're unequally yoked? And Paul says, no, if you're married to a non-believer and the non-believer wants to stay, you stay. Do you remember why? Because the non-believer is sanctified through you, the believer. Your presence in that house brings a certain amount of blessing upon that house that they would not otherwise have. Take when God was going to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham gets into a little bit of an auctioneer debate with God. If we can find 50 righteous, will you destroy the city? No, all the way down to 10. If you can find just 10 righteous, I won't destroy that city, right? You get all the way down to when the angels go in and find Lot and they want to destroy and they tell Lot, flee to the mountains. And Lot says, I'm old, I can't make it that far. They say, then fine, go to Zoar, but go now. We can't do anything until you leave the city. There's a blessing upon it because you're here, Lot. Works the same way with the church. That's why the Lord says, when you have those who are committing iniquity, church discipline goes to its extreme when it says to kick them out of the church. Why? Because in their sin, in the church, they still experience a certain bubble of protection in which the Lord says, we're down to the extreme measure in which they need to be removed from that bubble of protection. We need to hand them over to Satan, Paul says. And so the Lord says here, not everyone is worthy of you. Only go to the house where they are worthy of you, because just by measure of you staying there, that house will be blessed. And if they're not worthy of a blessing, I don't want you staying there. You go on to verse 13 and notice that when they go in the house, and whether this is the house where they're staying or the house where they're going to witness, you give it a blessing of peace if it's worthy. But if it's not worthy, take that blessing back. And so you get here that the Lord is indicating just how valuable the disciples are. I'm sending you out, and you are valuable, worthy to be compensated, and not everyone is worthy of you. You can read in Hebrews, in which our Lord says about many who were martyred, those of whom the world was not worthy, he says. Now, the question at this point is, why spend a section on how valuable they are? Well, we'll get there next week, but if you look at verses 16 through 25 just briefly, you'll find out what the Lord reveals. In 16 through 25, he indicates just how valuable they will be to the world. He shows them what the world will think of them. And the answer is that they will have no value in the world. They'll be handed over to kings, they will be betrayed by loved ones, they will be hated by all, and they will be slandered as followers of Beelzebul. The world will not value them. So before God sends them out, he says, the world will not value you, but I want you to know that I do. You are tremendously valuable to me. It's factual that the world hates believers. In Romans 8:36, Paul said, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul said, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He said, they don't look at us, but anything is sheep to be slaughtered. We have no value in the world. And if you've ever gone out on mission or even to your neighbor, those who are lost do not value the message you preach. They do not value you walking into their home. They do not value you knocking on their door. They do not value you coming into their foreign country. This is not a valuable thing. But the Lord says, oh, but it's valuable to me. Finally found somebody that'll go after my sheep. That is tremendously valuable to me. And so the point the Lord is making here is that while you're not valuable to them, you are valuable to me. You have tremendous worth. And he shows that worth in two ways. Number one, they are worthy of support. Worthy of support. Look at 9 through 11. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. Now there again, our Lord starts backwards of what we would think. As in verse 5, when he sent the 12 out, we would expect him to tell them where to go. Instead, he started by telling them where not to go. And the same way here in verse 9, we would expect him to tell them what to pack. Instead, he tells them what not to pack. Don't take this, right? If we had a mission trip planning today, if we all decided at the end of the service we're going to go to Africa and we're going to meet in my office this afternoon to talk about the trip, one of the first things you'd want to know is, what do we need to take, right? So Jesus answers that question by saying, let me tell you what not to take. Don't take any gold. Don't get more silver. Don't get more copper. Don't even take a bag. Don't get an extra coat. Don't get extra sandals. Don't take a staff. Don't take any of that. In other words, leave all your money. Leave all your luggage. Don't take extra clothes. Just take off. Mind-boggling. Now you understand why I'd say we needed faith to be on mission. But the Lord tells them the reason why they are not to take all these things. And he says in verse 10, why? For the worker is worthy of his support. Now don't misunderstand here. Jesus is not saying, don't worry, when you go, people will pay you. You can read 16 through 25 and find out what the people are going to think of them. This is not the Lord saying you'll be so popular that people are going to pay for your services. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that you have enough value that I will make sure you are supported. I'll make sure you're compensated. Maybe I'll use my people. Maybe I'll send manna from heaven. Maybe I'll send the ravens to feed you by the brook. But don't worry, you will be provided for. You'll be supported. 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul wrote, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. 1 Corinthians 9, he wrote, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? It's the promise that God supports those whom he sends. He says you're worthy of it. And not just of money and clothes. Look at verse 11. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. Don't worry. I'm going to make sure that someone will board you while you're there. Someone will house you. And isn't it amazing all throughout the scriptures how God managed to do this? I'm always mindful you can take Elisha, right, as he walked through, and there was the one woman, remember, who saw Elisha coming. She told her husband, I perceive that this is a man of God. Here's what I want to do. Let's build an upper room on our house, and let's put a bed and a table and a lamp in there. That way, every time he comes, he can stay with us. Boy, Elisha didn't run an ad in the paper. You know, there wasn't anything from the missionary union that said we're looking for people to house them. This woman just saw Elisha walk by, perceived he was a man of God, and said, let's add on to our house, right? Of course, the blessing materialized in her receiving a child and then that child being raised to life. But it's God taking care of his people. How about when the famine hit and no rain? Where did Elijah go? To the widow, right? Where the oil and the meal never ran out. God fed his prophet throughout the entire famine. It's the same way. God promises to take care of those whom he sends. He does it because anyone willing to go and look for his sheep is valuable to him. And if God would clothe the grass of the fields, and God would feed the birds of the air, and God would send rain upon the just and the unjust, certainly God will compensate and value anyone who will go search for his sheep. So they're worthy of support, but that's not all they're worthy of. They're also worthy of submission. Worthy of submission. Look at 12 through 15. This is great for us to know as we desire to go into the world. He says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that city, out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This really goes back to that whole authority issue, where they have been given divine authority from the Lord to go and preach the message to these lost sheep. And so they have his authority. Anyone who rejects their message rejects the king's message, right? It's no different than if I tell Zeke to go tell the rest of the kids to clean up the playroom, right? He goes in and says, clean up the playroom, Dad said, right? It's the same thing here. They come with the authority of the king. And because they come with that authority, they must be obeyed. And Jesus even gives the degree of that authority. Look at verse 12. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. The blessing of peace was the Hebrew word shalom, word that means peace. But it's a whole lot more than, you know, what we watch on Westerns when we say, how, peace, you know, or we don't want to fight. That's not it. What that meant when you walked up to shalom was, may the peace of God rest on this house. May God's peace be here. May you be at no enmity between yourself and with God. And Jesus said, as you go and you enter a house, whether it's the one you're lodging or the one you're visiting somebody in, but you enter that house, you go in there and say, I am bringing peace with God. And then if they listen to what you have to say, you just leave that peace right there. But if they reject what you have to say, then you tell them, I'm taking my peace with me. You are not at peace with God. You have not listened to what I had to say. You have not listened to the message divinely inspired and given to me under the authority of the king. You have not heeded what he said. The blessing of peace is removed and you are at enmity with God. It's divine authority. Look at it again in verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. What is that? Shake the dust off your feet. When a Jew would travel to a foreign land, and they were coming back to Israel before they would cross the border of Israel. You know what they'd do? You guessed it. They'd shake the dirt off their feet because they didn't want to contaminate Israel's soil. Soil to them was valuable. You remember Naaman the leper. When he comes and he has leprosy and the king of Aram sends him to Elisha and says, we want you to heal him of leprosy. And Elisha says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan, right? Naaman eventually does and he's cleansed of his leprosy and he tries to pay Elisha for all that he has received and he'll take no payment. And so Naaman says, well, you won't take payment. At least grant me this. I want 2 mules loads of dirt to take with me back to Aram so that I can worship the God of Israel on Israel's dirt, right? It's because it was valuable. And they didn't want it contaminated. And so they looked at the dirt as though the dirt was the contaminator. And so before you come back into Israel, shake all that Gentile dirt off your feet and don't contaminate our soil. Jesus here opens up a whole new way of thinking. He says, it's not Gentile dirt that's contaminating Israel. It's bad Israel that's contaminating Israel. Shake the dust off your feet from those people. It's not Gentile dirt that's ruining us. It's a bunch of obstinate people that won't receive your words and won't heed what you say. Those people that won't listen, they are the contaminant. They are the problem. And don't spread around what they have started. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave that city. And then if you want to see authority carried to its max, look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, here's an authoritative statement by the Lord, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Anybody know what Sodom and Gomorrah was? A city so vile that God poured fire from heaven. It was not a volcanic eruption, as some think. It was not a fire in the depths, as some think. Fire went down from heaven, incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gross immorality. It was a city so corrupt God couldn't even find 10 righteous there. It was a city so corrupt God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt just for missing the place when they left. It was a vile city which God rained down the ultimate judgment in all of Scripture upon, fire from heaven. And God says, anyone who rejects what you have to say, it'd be better to have been a citizen of Sodom than to be a citizen of that city. All of a sudden you say, well, what is the Lord getting at here? Listen to their message? Well, sure, obviously. But the real point is Jesus is driving into the disciples how valuable they are. As you go out, you are valuable. You are doing a mission that not many people want to do. And you're going to a place where I desperately need you to go to reach sheep who are lost. And I want you to go so bad and give you so much authority that I want you to know, not only will I support you on your journey, but anybody that won't listen to you, they'll have to deal with me. Anybody that won't listen to you is in grave danger because what you are doing is valuable to me. So valuable that I'll meet your every need and deal with those who do not listen. And I don't know about you, but that's comforting to me in a world where we understand the need for missions, right? If the Lord's going to tell us to go, whether it's across the street or across an ocean, that we know what to do. We go, we preach, we stand upon the authority of the New Testament. We know that our Lord will provide for us as we go, and we know that those who do not listen, it doesn't mean we did it wrong, right? The Lord will deal with them. We're still right, and we're still valuable to the Lord. That's a great concept for us to understand and to place into our hearts, because as the Lord sends the 12 into a hostile environment, before they go, He wants them to know what to do, but also how valuable they are. You look back in Matthew 9 and you understand that these shepherds are desperately needed. We understand that the shepherds are few. And so the Lord is sending out the 12. You and I then are also called by reason of Matthew 28 to respond to this same commission, right? It's about the Lord and His lost sheep and our desire to go because He values it so much, to go and find the sheep that are lost. It's what He wants us to do. You and I know that we walk and live with a desire to please the Lord. If you read the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah is a great book in which you remember Jonah had the tremendous missionary heart. The Lord told him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said no. In fact, Jonah was so adamant about not going to Nineveh that Jonah loaded a boat and went the other way, right? God had to send a storm to get Jonah back, in which Jonah was eventually tossed into the sea. He sank to the bottom. According to his own words, seaweed entangled his hair, and he was about to drown with the weight of the ocean crushing him to death until what? God was merciful. Merciful by means of a great fish. That was good news in Jonah's sight. The fish wasn't punishment. The fish was deliverance. And so the fish swallowed Jonah, and for 3 days he got a cruise, until that fish took him to Nineveh, threw him up on the land, right? Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh hears the message and repents. They heed the words. Jonah walks out of the city, gets on a hill above the city, sets up his lawn chair and his little drink with the umbrella in it, and can't wait for Nineveh to get the same treatment Sodom and Gomorrah did. The Lord's trying to teach Nineveh or Jonah a lesson, so He appoints a plant, right, to grow up and shade Jonah. And Jonah says, thank You, Lord. You said You'd provide as I went out. This plant is great, right? And then the Lord appointed a worm to eat the plant. So the plant withered and died, and Jonah pitched a fit. One of those on your belly, pounding with your hands, kicking your feet fits, right? And the Lord said, why are you so angry? Do you have any reason to be angry about a plant that you didn't plant, that you didn't cause to grow? And you remember Jonah's answer? Yes. I have a lot of reason to be angry about this plant. I have all the reason in the world to be angry about this plant. And God said, well, Jonah, if you have a right to be angry about a plant that you didn't plant and that you didn't cause to grow, do I not have the right to have compassion on an entire city of people that I created, in which there are women and children, and Jonah even says animals, of which I want to see them redeemed? Do I not have the right to be compassionate towards them? And all of a sudden we understand that missions is not just about rescuing the perishing, although the perishing ought to appreciate it. And missions is not just about us finding some new adventuresome way to live. Missions is about giving God what God wants. God looks at us and says, you want to repay Me for the great salvation I've bestowed upon you. You want to know what sort of gift could you give? Well, I'll tell you, I'm still missing a lot of sheep. Still missing a lot of them. Hadn't found all my sheep yet. They got scattered good. And I want to know, would you go find my sheep? All you have to do is go, and you have to holler for them. Tell them that the King is looking for them. And when they won't believe you, because sheep are stubborn, they won't, give them some proof that you really came from Me. Tell them that you are Mine, quote My word to you, and the disciples work miracles, but prove to the sheep that you are from Me. Tell them to come home and bring them back to the fold. That's what I want you to do. And if you'll do that, I promise, I will take care of your every need while you're gone. And I will also discipline any wolf or goat or wayward sheep that doesn't want to come home. I'll deal with them, but please know you're valuable to Me, and I desperately desire you to go and search for My sheep. I don't know how any of us could say no to something like that. I don't know any of us could tell the Lord, forget it. I'm not going. I don't want to do it. I'm not going. I'm not preaching. I'm not going to reveal Your truth to them. I don't want to do it. I'm comfortable where I am. Get somebody else to go get your sheep. I can't imagine how anybody could take such a stance, right? There's a world that's dying and the Lord wants them back. Who searches for them? In Matthew 9:36, Jesus says, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. And Father, we do tell You again that we do love You. And we are thankful for the salvation that You gave us, the compassion which You showed when we certainly did not deserve it. I'm thankful, Lord God, for those who went and spoke the truth to me to call me back into Your fold, that, Lord, they didn't leave me where I was, but found me. Preach the truth to me that I may return. Lord God, I pray that, just as You've told us to, that You would send out workers into Your harvest. Father, you still have lost sheep scattered all over this world, those that need to be brought to you, and someone must tell them. And Lord God, I pray that you would send out workers. I also pray, Lord God, and lift up my life to you, to be used of you to bring them back. And Lord God, we pray that you would use us personally and you would use our church to bring the lost sheep back to you. Father God, we would be concerned with what concerns you, and that we desire what you think is valuable. You've said it's of tremendous value, those who will go and search for your sheep. And so, Lord God, teach us to do the things that please you. Lord God, I pray that you work in our church and help us to see ourselves as your church, your flock, commissioned by you, equipped with your authority, and destined to go out and accomplish your will. Lord God, work in us, mold and shape us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.